I'm ready to go. I hope you are. I'm excited about today's passage. And let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Hard to believe we're in Matthew chapter 9. It's not really hard to believe. We've been in Matthew for lots of months. It took us a long time to go through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And here we are moving into Matthew 9 and 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. So you can see we still have a ways to go. I hope you're going to be with us for at least another year because it's going to take us a little more than that to finish Matthew. But we're really going through an excellent gospel here. Really, you know, it's first gospel in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament. It's a powerful, powerful book. I hope you're enjoying our study. I am immensely. So here we are, Matthew 9. So while you're turning there or pointing it up on your tablet, question to consider, it involves eating out, and I know in COVID, the COVID crisis, that maybe some people are eating out less, or maybe it's been a little while since you have dined in a restaurant, maybe a nice one, but think of this question. Have you ever been to a restaurant, and your server, or more likely the manager, when he or she came by and dropped off the bill, have you ever received a significant discount? You know, around here, sometimes they call it comping the meal, right? You know, and those are usually for the high rollers. You know, and hopefully you guys aren't high rollers. Hopefully you're not rollers at all in terms of gambling. But that beside the point, have you ever been to a restaurant and they gave you a significant discount on the meal? This happened to me years ago. When we were first starting the church plant here, some of you may not know, but I worked a couple nights a week at a pretty nice Italian restaurant here. And it was great. You know, I'd go and I'd work 4 or 5 hours. And when I first started working there, I didn't know anything about, I mean, I knew Italian food. I was a swimmer growing up. I knew about eating and I knew about Italian food. But what I did not know about was some of the more elegant dining features, such as drinks and wines and fine wines and these things. So that was fun to kind of learn about those things. But I worked there for a couple years. And I remember one night, it was around the Christmas holiday season, that my family was in town and my extended family and my parents. And so I took them all to the restaurant where I worked for an evening. Now, as an employee of the restaurant, particularly one that had been there a couple years, we were treated pretty well. They put us in the private dining room and even started the fireplace for us. And I already received a very generous employee discount that was more than 50% off my bill. But when the bill came, and let me just say, it would have been, for our party size, it was several hundred dollars. Not only did they cut it in half, but they took off all of the desserts. And we're not talking about $3 desserts, okay, just to let you know. We're talking about tiramisu. There was one of the best, some of the best tiramisu I've ever had, if you like tiramisu. But, and the restaurant doesn't exist anymore, so I can't tell you. Well, actually it does. There's one on the strip. But anyway, beside the point, our bill was significantly discounted, so much so that I'm looking at this and I go, I kind of feel like this is a steal. But I quickly got over my guilt. I quickly got over my guilt in this way. The manager, whom I'd worked with for a couple years, he had the complete authority to do that. Yeah, he could have comped my whole meal if he wanted. And out of his generosity and maybe an appreciation for my service for a couple years and the already, you know, generous employee discount that all employees get when they come in, he really gave us a significant discount on the bill. And I got over that because I knew he, as the manager, had the authority to do that. I'd witnessed him do it with customers all the time. I had taken him my bill before and he said, yeah, comp that, you know. And so it was nice to be on the receiving end of it this morning. I was immensely thankful, and I have fond memories from that evening of what a great meal it was and what a pleasant time it was, even more pleasant because my bill was pretty cheap for the quality of the meal and the service that we received. Well, this morning at the stream, we come to Matthew 9, and we see someone else with authority do something so much greater than discount your restaurant bill. What is this authority? What might this authority do for you? In other words, how might this authority impact your life? I hope before you leave today that you're going to see very powerfully and in very profound ways this authority can impact you personally. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to teach us as we go to God's word. Father, thank you for including this passage in your word for your good purposes to teach us more about who you are, what you've done, and what that means for us as we relate to you and live in this world for you. So God, open our eyes, our ears to hear and see what you want to show us today in a way that is not just information, but powerfully and profoundly leads to our transformation for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 9, here we go. First 8 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. All right, so here's the deal. We're going to go through the details of our passage. We're going to come to a primary point and have 5 takeaway applications for us at the end. So we're going to just go straight through the details and get to a primary point and look at 5 applications at the end. As we saw last week, Jesus has been on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We discussed how he's about a couple miles south of Gergesa, the city of Gergesa, where geographers have noticed a very steep embankment that goes right into the sea. And we recall that Jesus met 2 demon-possessed men there, of which he healed, and the demons were cast into the pigs. The pigs go streaming down the steep embankment into the ocean and drown. And it is there then, after the fact, that the people of the city beg Jesus to depart from their region. So Jesus gets into the boat, crosses back over the Sea of Galilee, and it says that he came to his own city. And what we understand is that he's ending up back in Capernaum. He's not from there, but that pretty much was his base of operations in his Galilean ministry. So that's where he had started. He went over there, and now he's back there. So that sort of sets the scene here. Now, there's a gap of time that takes place between verse 1 and verse 2. Matthew simply jumps to another event in Jesus' ministry. What you may not realize is that not all of the Gospels do everything directly chronologically. Some of the Gospel writers will do things a little more thematically, and Matthew is doing that here. Matthew is arranging these events more thematically than he is directly chronologically. And Matthew also chooses in this event to cut right to the chase, because if you notice in some of the other Gospels, because if you compare the story in the other Gospels, that's how you'll know the chronology seems a little bit different, okay? But Matthew is also going to cut to the chase about what happens, because the other Gospels will tell you things like, okay, they took this paralytic up on the roof, his 4 friends, and they lowered him down in the house where Jesus was, and Jesus sees him and then, you know, does this instance. Matthew cuts right to the chase here. He's just like, you know, they brought to him a paralytic. Doesn't give all those details about Jesus preaching in a home and them, you know, being creative because of the crowds, that they got to go up on the roof, open up the thatch in the roof, drop him down. It doesn't mean that those things didn't happen. Matthew, just as an eyewitness, just, you know, or as a journalist, so to speak, doesn't provide all those details. He's cutting right to the point. And it says, Matthew mentions this, that Jesus sees their faith, when he saw their faith. And that reflects back on what we earlier saw in Matthew chapter 8 when he was marveling over the centurion's faith, because he said, you know, I'm a man of authority. I got people under authority of me. I say, this one do this one do that. Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. And it said there that Jesus marveled at their faith. I've made a big deal about that word marvel because it's the same word that's used of the disciples later in the boat when Jesus calms the storm. They go, storm, and they go, who is this that has command over the wind and the waves? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And we've talked about, does God marvel at your faith? And so seeing his faith, seeing their faith, plural, which indicates he's being carried, right? We know from the other accounts that there's four people carrying him. Jesus is affirming of this faith. What is faith? Faith is the trust and dependence upon God. You have faith that the chair that you're sitting in holds you up. You didn't really overly think about it. You just sat down in it. But what if one of the legs was broken and you fell over? That would have been not so funny, right? I might have laughed, but you wouldn't be. No, I wouldn't laugh at you. I'm sorry. I might laugh if it was some of you, but most of you, I wouldn't laugh. So you know what I mean. So if faith is a trust and dependence upon God, that there's a lot of things we put our faith in that are less reliable than God. If the light is green, you have faith that you can go through it and that no one's going to come the other way, even though there's no guarantee that that could happen, right? And so faith is a trust and dependent upon God that's really centered on and really is connected to who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he has yet to do. And so he sees this faith that's present in those seeking him. And he's affirming that faith for coming to him, for seeking him as the solution to the problem, the man's problem. That begs the question, what is the man's problem? Well, isn't that obvious, Kevin? He's a paralytic. Makes it very clear. Yeah, absolutely, that's a problem. The poor guy can't walk. He needs to be carried by his friends on a bed because I don't think they had wheelchairs back then. And so he's being carried around by his friends. That is a problem. That would be a tough life. But there's a greater problem that Jesus points to here, an even more primary, pervasive problem, that man's personal sin. Why? Why is this problem being mentioned here? One could conclude the possible connection between the man's own personal sin and the man's paralysis. And though that's possible, because sometimes a person's sin is connected to sickness and suffering in the Bible, it just is. I mean, even in the account that Paul gives in the Corinthians about their inappropriate uses of the Lord's Supper, he talks about some of you are sick because of these sinful, inappropriate uses of the Lord's Supper. That's a sobering passage. There's a number of other places where sin is sometimes connected to sickness and suffering, but that's not always the case. And we need to be very, very careful of concluding that if someone's suffering or someone's sick, it must be because of personal sin. Jesus interacts with a blind man in John chapter 9, and people thought, well, is this because of this man's sin that he's been born blind? And Jesus says, absolutely not. Had nothing to do with that. This is so that I might be glorified through this man's suffering and healing him. So never let someone, or never jump to the conclusion yourself, that just because you're sick or suffering, that it must be because of your own sin. That's a dangerous conclusion to make. It's not wrong to consider the possibility. But here's the thing. If you've been walking with God and you're confessing sin and you're growing in your relationship with God, it very likely is not that. And so we can't really make any direct, crystal clear connection here as to what, one way or another, as to why this man is paralyzed. We aren't told whether it's the man's sin or whether it's not. Here's what is most likely going on, even more so. What's most likely going on is Jesus is simply getting to the reality that the more prominent, the more primary, the more pervasive problem of this paralytic and of every person on the planet is the problem of our sin. That's really what this is about. Jesus is going to go after this more prominent, primary, pervasive problem than even the man's paralysis. And that's the man's sin. It's the sin problem that he has. It's the sin problem that every person has. And so in doing this, he says to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. That's how he gets right to the primary problem. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And that might seem strange to people because, okay, wait, he's paralyzed. And you're talking about his sin? Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. In doing this, we see a connection all the way back to Matthew chapter 1. Do you recall what Matthew chapter 1 began with? It began with a genealogy. But right after the genealogy, an angel appears to Joseph. And do you recall what the angel said to Joseph? Matthew makes note of it in chapter 1, verse 21. You'll give birth to a son. Call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. For he will save his people from their sins. The main mission of Jesus was to do this, was to go after this primary problem of people's sins. And we see Jesus now, 9 chapters later, doing this. We're seeing the fulfillment of this beginning to occur. So as much as Jesus has done so far in his kingdom ministry of healing people, of casting out demons, of even calming a storm, Jesus is demonstrating his main mission right here to save people from their sins. And he does that here with this paralytic. Well, several of the people present, right, particularly the scribes, have a real problem with this, don't they? Look at me at verse 3. Some of the scribes start saying, this man is blaspheming. Well, who are the scribes? They're Jewish religious teachers. They're kind of the scholars, the scholarly type. Scholars aren't always bad. Scholars are good. They can be good. They can be bad. But these scholars, despite being scholars, they get some things wrong here. We're going to see more about the scribes later in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly paired often with the Pharisees, another group of religious leaders. And we're going to see that they are going to both be pretty adamant, not all of them, but the majority of them, are pretty adamant in their opposition to Jesus in rejecting him. And their accusation here is that Jesus is blaspheming. What is blaspheming? The idea behind blaspheming is essentially slandering God in some way. Saying something irreverent about him, using his name in an inappropriate or irreverent way, or by attributing to someone or something qualities and characteristics that only ultimately belong to God. Or only something that God could do. Okay? And in this situation, since God alone is capable of forgiving sins, and these scribes know that, Jesus saying to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, seemed to the scribes that Jesus is like, and they're right, he's saying that he's God. He's claiming to do something that only God can do, making himself out to be God. So their concern on the surface is absolutely understandable. And so they say he's blaspheming because Jesus is claiming to do something that only God could do, forgive sins. But as we see here, it's not blasphemy because Jesus really is God, and that's the point. He really can forgive sins, and he does do so right here. Jesus is fully aware of the scribes' concerns. So he has a little dialogue with them, I don't know that he's overly confrontational here, but he's definitely interacting with them, and he's going to confront them or challenge them to some degree for rejecting him, for who he really is and what he can really do. He asks them in verses 4 and 5, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? What does Jesus mean by this question? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Well, verse 6 and following helps us to understand what Jesus means. Jesus continues, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So as a result, verse 7 tells us the paralytic miraculously does rise. He is healed of his paralysis, and he heads home. What did Jesus mean then by the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Let's look for some help from a contemporary scholar who wrote a great commentary on Matthew. R.T. France very helpfully explains, and I have this on the screen, so try to follow along there as I read it. The rhetorical question of verse 5, meaning that question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk. So the rhetorical question of verse 5 implies that if the harder of the two options can be demonstrated, the easier may be assumed also to be possible. It might be suggested that to forgive sins is the harder, since only God can do it. But Jesus' question is not about which is easier to do, but which is easier to say. And a claim to forgive sins is undoubtedly easier to make, since it cannot be falsified by external events. Whereas a claim to make a paralyzed man walk will be immediately proved true or false by the success or failure of what everyone can see. This will be the logic of what follows. Jesus' demonstrable authority to cure the disabled man is evidence that he also has authority to forgive sins. And I had to read that about four times to wrap my head around it. And I think this is about the 10th time I've read it, and I'm still wrapping my head around it, but I think I've got it, and I hope you do too. When the man rises and walks and heads home, it shows that by what was possibly easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because it couldn't really be substantiated, in the sense of, you know, there's not really absolute substantiation there. It actually is substantiated by Jesus by doing what seemed harder to merely claim your sins are forgiven. I'm sorry, what seems harder to merely claim that the man was healed of paralysis. Because if you're just going to claim that, right, you could see whether he's healed or not, whether that claim is correct. If you say sins are forgiven, it's hard for us to really measure that for sure. You know, so, I mean, let me just pick an example, right? If I picked one of you, and, you know, your leg was broken, and if somehow I was able to say, you feel better, I guess it could be substantiated because somebody could ask you, so let's forget that illustration. But if somehow I could say your leg's not broken and you stood up and you're starting to run, that's more easily substantiated, you see? So the man is actually healed of his paralysis. The reason it would be hard to merely claim the healing of paralysis is it could be substantiated right there and then as to whether the man is healed. Whereas the claim to be forgiven would be less visibly substantiated because it's a spiritual thing that's hard for us to really be able to tell. Do you see? That's what's going on here. So what does Jesus do? He heals the man's paralysis, showing right there and then on the spot the power and authority he has to not only heal of paralysis, but even more significantly, to heal, to forgive the person's sins. Verse 8, the response of the people witnessing this event confirms this reality. The people are afraid. They fear. Not just because Jesus healed a paralytic, but because they themselves realize the connection that what Jesus actually was demonstrating here was the authority to forgive sins. Other people have seen Jesus heal somebody. I mean, this is Capernaum. They've already been witnessing. Matthew 4, 23 through 25 says he'd been going around doing this. You know, he had been at Peter's mother-in-law's home and he had done this, if the chronology is, if that came before or after. But the point is that people were aware Jesus could heal a person's sins. What they're afraid of here is this power and authority that he can actually forgive sins that points to him being someone else. What sort of man is this? The disciples asked in the boat after he calmed the storm. The demon-possessed man said that he's the Son of God. The demon-possessed man said that. After the demons are cast out, the people in the city, which we understand is probably Gergesa, come out to Jesus fearing because he has authority over all evil, that that demonstrates who he is, and so they want him gone. As this passage, as that passage that we saw last week ended with the people being so afraid that they reject him, they want him out of their city. Now these people are afraid in such a way that it sure seems like they receive him. They don't reject Jesus in their fear. In their fear, they receive him. How can I say that? How so? Verse 8 says, they glorified God. They glorified God because he has given such authority to men. Not to all men, but men, plural here, is a reference to the one and only man, the Son of Man, mentioned in verse 6. Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority over sins. And that brings us to the primary point of this passage. Jesus Christ has authority to forgive all of your sins. That's why this passage is here in God's word. That's what he's really getting out after here. He's showing that to other people. He's showing that to you and me as the reader. You know, so far in Matthew, let's just trace our journey a little bit. And if you have your Bible and you want to flip back and kind of follow this, what I'm about to show you, it's just a nice little reminder of the trajectory that Matthew's been taking us on, inspired by God as he writes. Look at the last few verses in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew chapter 7. There, it talks about how Jesus was teaching as one with authority. The people were in awe at the authority with which Jesus was teaching, not as one of their scribes, but as one who would teach with such authority. And then as we came into Matthew 8, we have seen again and again that Jesus has authority over all sickness and disease. He heals a leper. He heals the centurion's servant's son who is paralyzed by not even going to his home, just with a word. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals many who are coming in the evening to the home at Peter's home and healing them. All sorts of diseases. He was casting out demons that night at Peter's home. And then we see his authority over evil in Gergesa, in the city of the Gadarenes, as these demons are cast into the pigs. Prior to that, we saw his authority over the wind and the waves, that he has authority over all things, over all of creation, that he can, with a word, calm the storm. Now, most significantly of all, we see that Jesus Christ has authority to forgive all your sins. Let's close with five final applications, five takeaways. Number one, Jesus has authority over all. I know it's in my primary point, but let's just make sure we take away some implications from this reality that Jesus Christ has authority over all. We're seeing in the Gospel of Matthew who the King of the Kingdom of God is. We're seeing that he is the King over all things. Sickness, suffering, evil, creation, people, evil, even over sin, even over death. For you and me, that demands that we see ourselves not in charge of our own lives. You and I are not the king of our own life. We're not the one with all authority. So we must not trust in ourselves. So we need to see that Jesus has authority over all, that personally means for you and me that we're not an authority over even our own life. And so our hope should not be in ourselves. Your hope should not be in yourself. Your hope should not be as well in anyone, in any position of authority. Not your teacher if you're a student, not your boss at work, not who is elected in the upcoming elections. So go ahead and vote if you haven't already. I'm going to go tomorrow. I recommend going before the lines get big on election day. Go ahead and vote. But put your hope not in whoever is elected, in any of the positions up for election, local, federal, what? Put your hope not in a person in governmental power or position, but in the King of Kings who has authority over all. And look, I've talked with some of you. I know many of you. I talk to a lot of people that are concerned about what's going on in our world today. We've got a pandemic. We've got issues. We've got racial issues. We've got strife. I mean, we've got polarizing perspectives. We could go on and on. But God's still on his throne. He knows what's going on. None of this surprises him or shocks him. He has all powerful and power and authority. He's really in charge. And that's where you and me need to place our hope ultimately. Jesus has authority over all. Second takeaway from this passage is that how important it is for you and me and all people to have faith in Christ. We're told in verse 2 that when Jesus saw their faith, that in part was connected to him saying, your sins are forgiven. Our response to the authority of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, must be faith in him. That trust, that dependence upon him ultimately. The right response to who Jesus is, to what he has done, and what he will do, is to turn to and trust Jesus Christ. Respond to his authority by resting in and relying upon him. Third, take heart. Take heart. Did you catch those words? The first words Jesus says to this paralytic in verse 2, take heart. Imagine being paralyzed, having to be carried around by your friends or family. This paralytic may have been perpetually down, discouraged, even depressed. What's got you down today? What's got you concerned? What troubles are you facing or foresee yourself facing perhaps in the future? What are you anxious about? What are you concerned about? On one level, some of you might be tempted to say, well, at least I'm not a paralytic like this guy. I mean, if I've got all these problems, but that guy's problems are way worse. That's not really the point here. The point of this passage is not for you to compare yourself to the paralytic and go, he had a way worse and he trusted in God, so I better trust in God. I mean, it's not terrible that if that crosses your mind, but that's not really the point here. Jesus is going to do way better than that. He's going to say, it's not about you comparing yourself to the paralytic and then feel guilty because you have problems and you struggle or you're discouraged about something. That's not really the point here. The point here is to say, I'm going to look to the one who's the authority, the ultimate authority over all things. I'm going to look to the one who has authority even to forgive sins. So whatever has you down, your past failures, your present failures, the future, struggles with your own sin, struggles with the world, the flesh, the devil, those things that are against us as Christians, whatever has you down, whatever has you concerned, Jesus says to you today, take heart. He's got it. He's got you. He has all authority. Four. A major reason to take heart is the reality of full forgiveness. Not partial forgiveness, not forgiveness for most of your sin, but all of it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, all unrighteousness. Psalm 103:11 and 12, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Isaiah 53, all like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to be laid on him. You see, I could keep going. There are so many passages that talk about the power of full and complete forgiveness by God. He has authority to grant you full forgiveness. That's a great reason to take heart and to trust him. Jesus has authority to forgive all your sins. And number 5, rise. Jesus told the man to rise after forgiving his sin. Rise, take up your bed and go home. The authority of Jesus is such to bring transformation and rise, to bring a person who's down up. And there's a little, I think, foreshadowing here to the resurrection of Jesus, that as Christ was buried and raised, that so we too might be raised to newness of life. There's a resurrection from sin and death that each and every person who has faith in Christ will receive. But I think we can say metaphorically too, there's something about rise, of being lifted up in our hearts, in our souls, taking heart, being comforted, being encouraged even in the here and now, knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he's done. David writes this in Psalm 27, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He trusted in the reality that God's grace was such that he would experience the goodness of God even in the right here and now. And though we ultimately long for when he makes all things new in the resurrection and things to come, there's a reality that here on earth sometimes we get a foretaste of the resurrection as God lifts us up. So may the Lord be the lifter of your head today. May the Lord be your comforter. May the Lord be your help. More than a manager at a restaurant discounting your bill, Jesus takes the entire bill of your sin. A debt too great for you or I to pay, one that he pays for you. Jesus Christ has authority to forgive all your sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your full and complete forgiveness. Thank you for the resurrection that is to come, the resurrection that there's a sense of a taste of a resurrection that we can experience even in the here and now. Thank you that you tell us to take heart. Thank you that we can have faith in you. Thank you that you have authority over all, especially authority to forgive our sins. So King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God of all flesh, is anything too difficult for you? No. You are the King over all, the authority over all. May we turn to and trust you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in final song of worship.